Good evening. Good evening out there. Okay. We have a handout sheet. Does anybody need one of these? If you don't have one, be glad for you to get one, and we'll make them available. All right. Now, you have blanks to fill in only on one side, but you see it's only on one side, but you've got a double column. So we'll talk about what's on the back of it in a little while. The message tonight has to do with gifts and fruit. There's a lot of discussion about both of these, and as we get into the message tonight, you'll see that this topic is large, and the scripture I'm going to cover is large, and we could develop many sermons or lessons on many parts of it. And so I put this together from a file I had where I had a five-week Sunday school series on this topic. And I've tried to condense it down, and we might get through it, and we might not. And I'll not keep you overly long. And if we get partway through and I want to finish it another time, then next time I have opportunity to preach, we'll probably finish this. So bear with me if you would. I appreciate what Brother Dave said this morning about understanding his situation. So bear with us for one cause or another. And I know sometimes, especially when I'm trying to condense something down, I get to thinking about things I want to include, and then if I'm not careful, I get it scrambled up. And I have not had a stroke by the grace of God, but I've got 7 years on Brother Dave, and so I've got some some excuses for my difficulties here. I want to turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just before opening scripture, and then we'll go back to chapter 1, and we'll move around a little bit tonight. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to read the first four verses. I'll be reading from the King James. I like some of the other passages, and there's one particular section here that verse 1 of chapter 12 is all pretty much exactly the same in all of the reputable translations. But 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts. Now, if you have one of two or three translations, the word gifts is in italics. If you have that and it shows up in italics, put your hand up a minute. I just want to know who we're talking to here. All right? Now, why is it that way, Brother Garland? Why did they put it in italics? All right, it's not there in the original. That's going to be one main point that I want to dwell on here tonight. So now concerning spiritual or matters spiritual. But he is going to talk about spiritual gifts. So it's not entirely inappropriate to have that there. But we need to know what the word really says here. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, or concerning spiritual matters, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the selfsame Spirit. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord, as we look at this topic tonight, sometimes controversial, though I think it should not be. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to open our minds and hearts. Help us to apply the scriptures as they should be applied. So we commit this time and our efforts to you and ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives and get involved in our lives and change our lives as is needed, I pray. We thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the topic of the gifts of the Spirit, that's quite a hot topic, especially in what we call charismatic churches. And by the way, the word charismatic comes from the Greek word for gifts, which is charisma. So they are called charismatic churches because they dwell and emphasize the receiving of the gifts of the Spirit. And usually emphasize such things as speaking in tongues or healings, some things like this. But What do we do when we hear something like this and we don't agree with them, but we maybe don't know just why we don't agree with them? Well, I've heard people say something like this: well, I had this experience and I can't deny my experience. Maybe you've heard that. Well, we need to be careful about our experiences, because we need to examine our experiences in the light of the Word of God, do we not? And so one way to approach the topic is to, well, I'm going to depend on my feelings and my experiences. That's dangerous. You know, Carol and I watch some on television. There's not much good and clean on television. We find ourselves watching Hallmark movies, and they present sort of a Hollywood definition of what Christianity is all about, which is problematic, but they're at least not full of vulgarities and profanities. But they always emphasize, do what feels good, follow your feelings, follow your heart, and you know, overcome with this emotional thing. Well, even our emotions, we need to be careful that we examine them in the light of the Holy Spirit. Well, then I've heard an opposite position on this question. Some people say, well, I hate charismatics, they are demonic, and that's all the work of the devil. Well, I've met some charismatics that I think probably were truly born-again folks, but they were mixed up on some things. And I think there is a danger of opening yourself to demonic activity if you are looking for something like that experience. Or some say, well, I'm not sure, I'm confused, I don't know what the right position is. And I hope we'll have the right attitude and approach to this when we see, well, let's find out what the Word of God says, and we're going to do our best to accept it and live by it. So, the first question is, what does the Bible say about it? The whole Bible is our basis of truth. Now, there's so much debate about opinion and what's right and what's wrong. Our judges in this country and our legislators, I'm afraid, have given a new definition to the word Constitution. Used to be, when we pledged allegiance to the Constitution of the United States, well, that used to mean that written document that has been the law of the land from the time this country was established. But they've given a new definition to Constitution. Even in the Supreme Court, some of the justices have said, well, when we say the Constitution, we're talking about all of the policies and local procedures and customs that have been developed. So that's our Constitution for today. No, let's go back to the original Constitution. Otherwise, you have no basis for objectively looking at the law. And what are we going to do? But ultimately, the Bible is our Constitution. It is our only basis for absolute truth. And when the Scripture says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, some who know the truth and are born again are spending their time in jail, like the Apostle Paul did. So it doesn't mean that you'll never have trouble, but it will set you free from the bondage of sin and from the fear of death and eternal damnation. So the Bible is our only basis for truth, not human experience, not human opinion. And the Bible is the crucible whereby we test everything else. Now, I was never a scientist, and I was lucky enough to get through high school with not having to go to a lab situation to study. Now, that's not supposed to happen, but it did. And so I never had, but I know the crucible is where you test things. You put your mixtures there and see if it's going to work like it's supposed to, or it's going to blow up in your face. So the Bible is the crucible whereby we test our experience and our opinions. Now, when we get to the Bible, then how do we determine what it really says? How do we interpret it? How do we understand it? The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, when we come across a passage of Scripture that maybe we don't know how to interpret, seems like it says one thing, but you know, we don't know whether it really means that or not. What do you do with that? Well, first thing you might ought to do is just lay it aside and search other Scripture and see other Scriptures that refer to that same topic or that same question. And so we need to know the scriptures, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, sometimes people will develop a whole doctrinal system based on a parable that the Lord Jesus taught, and not always correctly interpreted. But in general, the Gospels give the foundation of our truth because they tell about who is Jesus Christ. I can't overemphasize that we need to know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What do the Gospels say? Because they tell about the death, or the birth, the life and the ministry, and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole central theme of our Bible, is it not? We're told over in 1 John, if any man confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is not of God. And so we need to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see the record of who is this Jesus. I have seen often, not so much recently, I'm not quite sure why, but seemed like every year or so, one of the big news magazines, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, or one of those, or Look Magazine, they'd come out with a big spread and a big artwork on the front of the saying, who is Jesus? And they'd come out with a new interpretation of who is Jesus. Why don't they just go to the Gospels and find out who is Jesus? This Jewish man who lived for some 33 years and taught, and he was proclaimed and declared and proven to be God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So the Gospels, the foundation of our truth, the doctrine, the book of Acts, the application of the truth when the apostles went out preaching the gospel, the apostles and witnesses and disciples. Then the epistles, the letters written to the churches, go further in explaining the doctrine and making the application in the local church. And the book of Revelation, the consummation of the word of truth. But in studying a topic, context is always important. To whom was it written and why? And so when we get to discussing the topic of the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, the first place we need to go to for the gifts of the Spirit is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. And that's basically the only place where you find a discussion of the gifts of the Spirit. Now there's some other references to the gifts of the Spirit. If you look at the back of your paper, I've listed up at the top a representative listing. Now, I said it on purpose that way, because I'm not sure this would absolutely cover every possible thing that would be called a gift of the Holy Spirit. But the representative gifts of the Holy Spirit are found in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. There are 9 things listed. And in chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, gifts to the church. Over in Romans, chapter 12 also, but then also in Ephesians, it talks about people who were gifts to the church. And so the spiritual gifts are listed in these places and in these places only. So where are we going to find out how we should interpret and understand the working of the gift of the Holy Spirit? So this is where we find it, one place and only one, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. So let's take a few minutes and look at the church at Corinth. And in doing so, turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I will, in the meanwhile, make reference to the book of Acts chapter 18, where we read about the foundation of the church. You may turn there with me if you'd like. And we will get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 shortly. Now, in Acts chapter 18, we see that the Apostle Paul was the spiritual leader who led in the establishment of the church at Corinth. Because in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded that all Jews depart from Rome and came unto them. So you see how opposition to God's people can lead to the spread of the gospel. The Roman emperor ordered all the Jews out of Rome, and so Priscilla and Aquila and others went to Corinth and established a church there. As we go on, we could read more about what happened, but Paul preached there with Aquila and Priscilla. Silas and Timothy were there also. Look at verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Well, as it turns out, he was forced from the synagogue. Then when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From thenceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." So the Jews rejected what the Apostle Paul was teaching. So generally the church in Corinth was made up of Gentile believers. Well, he ministered in a home, and special word from the Lord. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord told Paul, "I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So the Apostle Paul was there. Priscilla, Aquila were there. Timothy and Silas were there. Pretty strong group to start a good, solid church, wouldn't you say? Good foundation for the teaching and preaching there. Then the Jews opposed them. Crispus and Sosthenes were beaten and had much trouble. So there were some Jews that received the Lord and followed the teaching of Paul. But the Jews as a group rejected it. Now, over in 1 Corinthians, now let's go there to chapter 1 and verse 12, first of all. When the Apostle Paul talked about one of the problems there in the church at Corinth, it was divisions and favoritism. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." So evidently the Apostle Peter had been there also. So with that list of celebrities, shall we say, for the strong foundation and the teaching of that church, you would think they would be getting along just fine. But you know, sometimes when the church is the strongest, that's when the devil will fight the hardest. And so we find that the conditions at the church in Corinth are not what we would always like to see. So let's read several verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start with, start with verse 1. That's a good place. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." Now, Sosthenes was one who was beaten and kicked out of the synagogue because of receiving the Lord and joining with Paul. "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now, I think it's important to see what Paul says here. He's writing to Christians. They're sanctified. They're saved. But then he takes 11 chapters of 1 Corinthians and tells them about all the troubles and problems that they've got because of their carnality and their misbehavior. I had a Sunday school teacher, a good friend of mine, a godly man, but he said, "Well, they're called carnal. That means they weren't saved." Well, the Apostle Paul calls them carnal. What does carnal mean? Basically, I'm just world. Just getting what satisfies me, the fleshly appetites. He calls them babies. What makes a baby happy? Well, being cuddled and being safe and warm and dry and all of those good things. But they said, "You're acting like babies, just worrying about what satisfied the flesh, what makes you feel good." Well, they were saved folks that Paul is writing to. And I'm not saying there could not possibly have been one in the crowd that wasn't saved, but basically this is a group of immature Christians that have some problems with their misbehavior. So there was division in the church. Now, let me read on through about verse 7. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now here he's making ahead of time reference to some of the gifts of the Spirit. The gift of knowledge was one of the gifts of the Spirit. And then verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So evidently, the church at Corinth were possessors of all of the gifts of the Spirit. So it looks like the foundation was well laid. They had the instruction of the Word of God from solid sources. They had all of the gifts of the Spirit. But let's go on. As we read on, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So there were divisions. They were a gifted church indeed. Let me back up just a little bit to chapter 3 just for one reference. I have said that they were called carnal, but let's back up our thinking a little bit and move over to ahead to chapter 3 and the first three verses. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, and that is the word pneumatica. You talk about a pneumatic tool, that's air-pressured tool. Pneumatica, P-N-E-U, that's the Greek word transliterated into English. But that's spiritual, and by the way, that is the same word as we find in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual. Okay, back up to chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, and whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So there were divisions, and there was carnality. In all of chapters 1 through 4 deal with the divisions in one way or another, but they're told that there is only one foundation. Familiar passage in chapter 3, starting with verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for that day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So here is a rather firm warning. We find out that there are divisions, and the Apostle Paul is saying you're carnal, you're doing things you ought not to be doing, and at the judgment seat of Christ, your works will be tried. There was immorality. Chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you because you go to law. Oh, I'm reading two verses and jumping it. There is fornication among you. Evidently, a widow lady was then married to the son of her husband who had died. So the man had the woman who was his father's wife. And so they had all sorts of problems like this, and it was not being dealt with in the church. Now, as we look at this, another aspect is the responsibility of the church to deal with these things. If there was division and backbiting and troublemaking, the church as a church body, as a family of God, should be dealing with those things. And so we won't go into this other than just to say the apostle gave them instructions as to what needs to be done to this one living in adultery. openly doing so. They were to take disciplinary action, put him out of the church until he repented and cleaned up his act, and then receive him back. Then we could go on in over in 2 Corinthians and find out, well, they did that. But then they were so firm that when he confessed his sin and deceased and asked for forgiveness, they would not receive him back. So the church had problems. So there were lawsuits against each other. Now, I am not against the principle of going to court for a settlement of a grievance. But an old-fashioned biblical idea is if it's one church member against another church member, settle it among yourselves or bring it to the church and let the church judge it and settle it. So they were suing each other at the law. And then there were all sorts of problems in the marriage, and divorce and remarriage. Chapter 7 has to do with that. Chapter 8, Christian liberty. What are we allowed to do? What should we not do? A problem there that we are not faced with, as far as I know, they were at the market buying meat that had been offered to idols, and then part of the meat had been sold at the market. And then people knew that, and they would see the Christian buying that and point a finger at them and accusing, oh, you're associating with that outfit that sacrifices to heathen idols. Well, there was nothing wrong. It wasn't contaminated. There wasn't wrong about it. But the conclusion was, well, the Apostle Paul said, if eating meat caused my brother to stumble, I'll eat no meat while the world stands. Pretty good position, I think, don't you think? And Christian liberty and the attitude that goes with it. And then abuses of the Lord's table. Even something that commemorates the death of Christ. They were arguing, and some of them being snobbish. They had a lot of money, so they'd eat a big banquet dinner and exclude those that couldn't afford it. And so there were abuses of the Lord's table. And they were partaking of the Lord's table without, first of all, being sure that their hearts were right with each other and with God. I'd like to take just a couple of minutes in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. After he gives instruction about it, look at verse 26 and following. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Well, the very word communion means with unity of spirit, in unity. And so not only does that mean I need to be sure that I have confessed sin and I am at peace with God and my sins are forgiven, but with other Christians. I need to be in harmony and in fellowship with them as well. And so, after the apostle, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the first 11 chapters, concluding that, well, you have everything you need. You've had the instruction of the Word of God. You have all of the gifts of the Spirit. But here's all of these problems. The problems of immorality, division, lawsuits, marriage problems, Christian liberty, abuses at the Lord's table. Then after he says all of that, then chapter 12 and verse 1. Now when you see certain introductory words, we've been learning this in Sunday school, you have to wonder why that word is there. Is it and, or is it therefore, or is it now? Well, now, that means, well, having said all of that, now let's consider something else. And so he turns to this, the matter is spiritual. And he is going to talk about the spiritual gifts. Yes, that's a part of it. In fact, that's a major part of it, but we compare this verse, chapter 12, verse 1, with chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. So there's something important that he's going to say about the spiritual gifts and how they work in the church and how they are to be used and what's the purpose of them. Well, again, we're not going to take a whole lot of time developing that. I have printed something. Where did I print it? Oh, my goodness. What have I done? On your sheet, on the bottom left-hand side where you're filling in the... I have come up with my definition, and you can debate it, throw it in the trash, improve on it. I've heard a lot of definitions of what are the gifts of the Spirit. And it just seemed over the years like most of these definitions didn't quite nail it down properly. Heard one preacher that came just to preach a special message or a special mini-series on the gifts of the Spirit. And basically, all he said was whatever talents God has given you, whether it be musical talent or organizational skills, talents, whatever talent God has given you. Well, that seemed to fall short because he didn't seem to distinguish other people in the world who weren't even saved who have many of these same talents. So I don't think that is at least not the limitation of what is the gift of the Spirit. And so we're going to find out what's the purpose of the gift of the Spirit and how are they to be used. And so I've made up a definition like this. I call it the supernatural enabling of the believer to be used effectively in a particular ministry in the church to the edifying of the body. In other words, he might be using talents that you inherited from your parents, might be using skills and intellect, high IQ, but he's giving you the gift of using that for a particular niche in the body of Christ, whether it be an administrative gift or a helps gift. I think, for instance, an assistant pastor. I've been in that position, and I've seen others in that position. I think one of the most important gifts for an assistant pastor is a gift of helps. A pianist. We have some excellent pianists here, and they need to have a gift of helps. They help the congregational singing. They help the whole worship atmosphere. They help in the special music being presented. And a good pianist will make the choir sound better, will make the soloist sound better. I would have sounded terrible this morning without Debbie at the piano. So I know there's a cappella, but there are so many. What about the nursery workers? What about Sunday school teachers? There are different gifts that we have, the gifts of the Spirit. But, you know, my first ministry out of college, I was music and youth director in a large church in Hazel Park, Michigan, and had two very talented musicians. The pastor's wife played the organ. The pastor's secretary, as it turned out, she was the one that played the piano. They were both quite talented musically, but there was a jealousy going on, and the pastor's secretary could not handle cooperative spirit, and she didn't have a helps attitude. She didn't have a servant's heart, shall I say. She wanted to be the one that was shown off, shall I say, and I didn't realize how serious that was till the choir was going to do a special arrangement of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and it was to require four hands on one piano. And so that required two ladies to sit on one piano bench side by side and play in unity together. That did not work out well. And I was directing the choir in practice, and I saw out of the corner of my eye that the secretary was playing the piano, and she sort of goes like this to the pastor's wife to just shove her off the bench. And she almost fell off the bench, so we just stopped and said, let's lay this aside and come back to it another time. But, you know, seriously, I think to understand that we all have talents, there are people in the world that are very intelligent, have a lot of talents and capabilities of doing things, but to have that as a ministry in the church, that's a different story altogether. We need the gift of the Holy Spirit to fit us all together. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are, the teaching of it is for the body of Christ. And I love the way the Lord, I think the Lord must have a good sense of humor, because he says, if the whole body were an eye, can you imagine, instead of Brother Garland sitting there as one whole body, just an eyeball sitting out there on this floor. I don't think so. So, you know, or if the whole body were just an ear or a big toe. And it talks about the unseemly parts being very important. We don't always just show off our big toe to show how beautiful it is. But it's pretty important for your balance and everything about what you're going to be doing. So every part of the body is there for a purpose. For years they thought the appendix was something that God made a mistake with. Well, they find that there was a purpose in clearing out the bodily poisons. I'm not sure what all it is. But I had a doctor one time tell me. He said, well, evidently the Lord made a mistake when he put together the man's back, because my whole practice is dealing with back surgeries. I said, well, no, as originally made, man's back was just suited perfectly for what God gave him to do. But then man sinned, and then God changed the work orders and said, by the strength of your body, by your back, you're going to work. And so, not only that, but under the curse, our bodies were no longer designed to live forever. We lost access to the tree of life. And so these old bodies deteriorate, and they don't work like they once did. Would you say amen, Brother Higdon? Mine doesn't work like it used to. So at any rate, the whole body of the church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be those who have the gift of the Spirit, which, by the way, is every born-again Christian, has a gift or gifts of the Holy Spirit, working together as one body in harmony, just like a highly trained athlete. I'm amazed when I watch gymnastics. I love to watch those. It's amazing to me to see what people can do with the strength and agility of a well-tuned body, shall I say. But going on, the Christians in Corinth were carnal, and they needed to understand that having the gifts of the Spirit does not make you an effective member of the church, of the body. It takes a spiritual emphasis, and so we need to determine the relationship between the gifts of the Spirit and spirituality. The Christians at Corinth were evidently ignorant of this. And so getting back in now to chapter 12, verse 4 that I read, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but the same God, which worketh all in all. Now you see, there are three words there used, and I believe that is indicating the Trinity. In verse 4, it says the Spirit. Verse 5, it says the Lord. And verse 6, God. So the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. And so, verse 11, but all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will. So the Holy Spirit, He is God. He decides who's going to get what gift. So, again, another thing in the church at Corinth, they were all jealous because they thought somebody else had a better gift than they had. And so they were all anxious about that. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, gift of faith, gift of healing, gift of miracles. Now, if we were to get into an in-depth study about the gifts, there are some of these gifts that are sign gifts. And the gift of tongues was a sign gift. And the gift of healing. And there were gifts of an apostle. The gifts of healing and prophecy. Although prophecy can be interpreted just to mean the teaching of the Word of God, not necessarily foretelling future events. So they were jealous about the gifts. And we are told that they were ignorant. They were ignorant of the true meaning of spirituality. When they were pagan, they were carried away with all these strange doctrines. But we see that the Trinity is involved. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts. Christ the Son assigns the sphere of the gifts of service. And the Father is responsible for the workings or the power to carry out the work for which the gifts are given. And we won't go into depth about that. I'm sorry to be hurrying through this, but if I'm going to cover anyways near all of what I want to cover, I can't take time on developing each point as maybe I should and would like to. But the church, carnality was a problem. They had all sorts of difficulties in the church, different gifts, but not unity. Now, when we get to considering the spiritual gifts, we want to know why were the spiritual gifts given. Look at chapter 14 for just a moment. Verses 4 and 5. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues, except ye interpret that the church may receive edifying. So the purpose of the gift is for the edification of the church, the building up of the whole body, and the strengthening of the unity of the church. Well, who has spiritual gifts? Well, every born-again believer is given the gifts of the Spirit. Just as we inherit genetically certain characteristics of our physical parents, and that's established at conception, so at the moment of spiritual birth, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gift or gifts to every believer. So every believer has a spiritual gift or gifts. Now, how do the spiritual gifts, charismata, relate to spirituality, pneumatica? Well, I think we get to that with chapter 13. I think I'm going to pause here just for a minute and ask you to look at the back of your paper. And the bottom half of it are phrases that I take from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because it starts out at verse 1, if they have not charity. And so this is called the love chapter or the charity chapter. And I compared that with something over in Galatians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 13, charity suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, but rejoices in the truth. Charity never faileth. All right, look at the words over in Galatians chapter 5, where it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And some have identified this, and I don't know that I would agree with it particularly, but I wouldn't argue with it. Some have said that the gift of the Spirit is love. And all of these other things are a result of that love condition in the Christian's heart. And I think that would be consistent if you compare what charity is identified in 1 Corinthians 13 and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Suffereth long, in fact, the same wording, long-suffering, is kind, gentleness, envieth not, peace, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, meekness, doth not behave itself unseemly, temperance, seeketh not her own, again, meekness, is not easily provoked, long-suffering, thinketh no evil, but rejoiceth in the truth, joy, charity never faileth, faith, goodness, beareth, believeth all things, endureth all things, hopeth all things. So, when we look at chapter 13, some have taught that, well, you may have one of these other gifts, but you need another one of the gifts of the Spirit, and that's love or charity. No, charity is the fruit of the Spirit that should be developing in every believer. And so that's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what makes the gifts of the Spirit work right. See? So that's the whole, in a nutshell, that would be, in my opinion, the relationship between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Every Christian has one or more gifts of the Holy Spirit. And every Christian should be seeking the Lord's direction about what is that gift and how can I be used in the church. Maybe I have a talent for cooking, and so my gift is going to be I'll help with the fellowship dinners and things like that. Maybe I have a talent for mechanical work, carpentry work, electrical work. Maybe I have a talent for gardening. There's all sorts of areas. Maybe my talent has to do with some music, or I can type, I can write, I can print. All sorts of things in the church going on. Maybe I love children and love just to do the little things that take care of children. Well, as we see all of this, we see that the principles of understanding the Word of God, and there's one other thing I need to emphasize here. Verse 30 of chapter 12, back in chapter 12, well, verse 28, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? The answer obviously would be no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No, no, no. Now, verse 31 says, but covet. This is, I'm the King James, and you may have a translation that's worded slightly differently. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, where in Scripture do you ever find out that we have been told to covet something? I thought coveting was what we should not be doing. Well, I've done a little word study on this, and it was very enlightening. Because now I have a degree that's basically a Bible degree, but it wasn't called a Bible degree. I had more college credits in Bible than is required for a Bible degree, but I did not have all of the Greek and the Hebrew because I changed majors, changed gears in the middle of my sophomore year. And you who have been through college know what that involves. So I tell people I know a little Hebrew and a little Greek. The Hebrew runs a restaurant and the Greek has a clothing store. So, but I do have access to some word study tools. Thankful for that. Well, I've learned that basically verbs are, in the Greek language, there are different cases of verbs. There is the indicative verb, which indicates something that is happening. And this verb here, covet earnestly the best gifts, that's the indicative mood. It is not an imperative mood. It is not a command. It is just stating what is happening. And basically, it might well be translated, you are coveting the best gifts. Because in the moment he says, I'm going to show you a better way. You are coveting the best gifts. And you are doing something that you should not be doing because covetousness is a sin. And so in verse 31, it says, now I'm going to show you a better way. Basically, if he wanted to be blunt and crude, like sometimes we are, you need a change of attitude. You need an attitude adjustment. You ever hear that? I've heard our kids tell their kids, adjust your attitude, you know. So he's gone through all of this saying you're jealous of one another, there's divisions, there's conflict. And now the thing that's, I think, unfortunate that it's translated, but covet earnestly the best gifts, as this is an instruction, you're supposed to seek after the best gifts. Well, it's already been established what gifts you have. The Holy Spirit did that when you were saved. But you find out that, I'd rather be an ear than a nose in the body of Christ. No, I'd rather be a right bicep than a little finger. No, I'd rather be a mouth than an ear. No, well, they were jealous over that. And so I believe the apostle, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is saying, you are coveting earnestly, or you're grasping desperately after things that are not yours. Because it's already been established what gifts you have. But I'll show you a more excellent way. And then he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, in other words, though I have all these gifts and have not love, if I don't have the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit aren't going to function properly. Well, that's the first half of my message. And so, if I get it developed to go on from there, next time I speak, I'll probably bring the last half of the message and develop more what the fruit of the Spirit and how it works in making the gifts of the Spirit effective in the body of Christ. Our gracious Lord, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity to meet together. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to, by your Spirit, allow it to be effective in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would know our spiritual gifts and surrender them to you, and may you give us a heart attitude that would make us effective in your church, in your service. Dismiss us now with your blessing, I pray, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.